The first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, and then picking up in chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. So that's Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Picking up at chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Our second reading today is from Matthew chapter 19. That's Matthew chapter 19. Starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it."
Please do keep your Bibles open in Matthew 19. And also you'll find there's a handout and the outline there might help you as well. Now, relationships matter, don't they? Personal, in-person relationships. Now, we've always known that, but it's been highlighted, underlined for us during lockdown. We miss, don't we, being with others. Those who live alone face particular challenges in this. Forming bubbles has helped, but still, the challenge remains. And yet, those who are able to spend more time with others, maybe a lot more time, well, there are challenges there as well. Cooped up with flatmates and housemates can be trying. And then, of course, there are marriages, some of which have grown increasingly under pressure and are finding family life a real struggle. Maybe even one or other or even both of the spouses. The thought has, well, at very least crossed their mind more than once. Maybe it would be better off if we just. Then at the same time, in the other direction, in lockdown, there are plenty who want to get married. The demand for wedding remains despite all these challenges because of the restrictions. In fact, it's led to a debate around the rules on getting married, not just during lockdown, but in general. Did you see that this week the Law Commission released a consultation paper on weddings law? You can find it online, but be warned, it is 458 pages long. I didn't read it all, but I think I got to the gist of the issue, which is where and when should weddings be allowed to take place? And then with that, what then should be the content of that wedding ceremony? Should the couple have more freedom on what to include in line with their own beliefs? The Ministry of Justice says that it wants to ensure that the law, quote, better reflects modern society. And of course, any discussion like this leads sooner or later then to that fundamental question, but what then is marriage? What is marriage? And that's the issue in this afternoon's passage from Matthew's Gospel. Now, over the past few years here at the 4pm, we've been making our way through Matthew's Gospel. And today, as we've just heard, we pick it up in chapter 19. Helpfully, the opening couple of verses help us to get our bearings. So do look at those again. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So the verse begins by telling us Jesus has finished these sayings, and those were recorded for us in chapter 18. Matthew's Gospel has five, if you like, major teaching blocks, of which chapter 18 is the fourth. So now we are beginning this new section in Matthew. And with that, you'll have noticed, comes this change in geographical location. Jesus leaves Galilee, which is up in the north, and heads south towards Judea. Now, that is the region around Jerusalem. Now, Jesus hasn't been in Judea in Matthew's Gospel since the opening chapters. You'll remember how soon after Jesus' birth, his life was under threat from Herod, and he and the family fled to Egypt. He did return as an adult to be baptized, but then when John the Baptist was arrested, again, Jesus left, and he hasn't been seen there again since. So as we read Matthew's Gospel, we've got a very ominous and definite sense that it is simply not safe for Jesus to be in Jerusalem and Judea. And yet we have heard Jesus say in chapter 16, that is where he is going to go, back to Jerusalem. He says he must go there. And so now here in chapter 19, he's getting closer. And he's not alone. Large crowds, we're told here, follow him. Not surprisingly, because he teaches with such remarkable authority. But also verse 2 tells us, he healed them there. Now I wonder, just as that was read, did we even notice it? It's so easy for an observation like that just to wash over us because we're so familiar with it. But let's make sure that we hear that again. How astounding it is. He healed them there. Earlier in Matthew, he gave us more details. The leper, cleansed, the paralytic, walking, the blind, seeing, the deaf, hearing, the Royal London, emptied. Let's look around. Who have we got here? Clinton, Phoebe, Alan. There are others. All our health service workers looking for a new job. It is remarkable. It's incredible, these healings Jesus did wherever he went. Wonderful news, of course, for the sick and the dying. But more than that, Matthew's just reminding us, that shows us something about Jesus' identity. He really must be the one who is to come. That is, in the Old Testament scriptures, God promised that he would send his king to rule and rescue his people. And now here with Jesus, that king is here. And here he is now heading towards his city, Jerusalem, and he is surrounded by this expectant crowd. And at which point this delegation approaches in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now remember, these Pharisees, they were Bible experts. So of all people, they should know who is standing before them, God's king who has come in fulfillment of the scriptures. But notice we're told they came to test him. Now they've got form on this, back up in Galilee, even after Jesus' miracles, we were told they tested him. And in fact, it's more than that, because testing Jesus is what Satan did back in the wilderness. So do you sense there is hostility here, even venom in this questioning? So what are these Pharisees wanting to achieve? Well, notice where we are. We're told we're in this area beyond the Jordan River. Now that's where John the Baptist exercised his ministry. And you remember what happened to him? Matthew told us back in chapter 14, John challenged Herod, Herod Antipas, a different Herod, on the legitimacy of his marriage. And it cost John his head. So therefore, this Pharisee's question has a very sharp edge to it. What Jesus says could get him into hot water. And of course, still today, there are those in our society who likewise want to determine for themselves what marriage is, how they are going to go about it, and they do not want to be challenged on it. Which maybe brings us to how the Pharisees may even have been hoping for more from their question. Notice their language of divorcing one's wife for any cause. Now that's a description of what we might call a liberal view of marriage. That is, the marriage isn't working out for whatever reason, but because of that, then divorce, ending the marriage, was acceptable. And that was the view held by many in first century Israel, again, just as today. And the Pharisees knew that if Jesus challenged that attitude, his popularity ratings were sure to plummet. So there's the scene set for us. How does Jesus respond? Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" It's a provocative start, isn't it, for Jesus to say, "Have you not read?" to these Bible experts. But he is making the obvious, fundamental, vitally important point that to address or answer a question about marriage, the obvious thing to do is to go back to the Genesis account, to the beginning, to the creation. Because there is a creator, the one who instituted marriage in the first place. And so we need to understand, therefore, who God is, what he did, what he says about that, and why. It's not for us to decide for ourselves what we might want marriage to be. So we must listen to the Creator's purpose. And here in verse 4, for a start, we're reminded God made us male and female. So marriage is between a male and a female, and only between a male and a female. And then verse 5, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So there we are. A marriage is entered when a man leaves his parents, he takes a woman to be his wife, and the two become one flesh. And notice there, this is no merely human arrangement. God is at work joining them together into this one flesh bond between them, which is very strong. So here Jesus is underlining the permanent, public nature of marriage. And it is not to be broken, either by Pharisees back then or by our society today. Well, the Pharisees get what Jesus is saying to them, so they ask their follow-up question, which is in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" So the Pharisees here have in mind Deuteronomy 24, where Moses gives instruction about divorce. And the Pharisees' point in raising this is, surely, Jesus, actually, divorce must be an option after all. It's in the Bible. Well, Jesus responds, verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So did you notice there the striking change of description of what is in Deuteronomy 24? The Pharisees back in verse 7 spoke of Moses' command, but Jesus speaks instead of what Moses allowed. And this leads us to an important principle about how to understand what the Bible says, really on any particular topic, including this one. We're not to trawl through the Bible and find maybe a particular example which could apply to the issue we are thinking about, and then from there draw our own conclusions about what must be okay. Instead, surely we would go first to where the issue is addressed directly, where the foundational principles are given. So then, for example, when it comes to marriage, it's obvious to do what Jesus did. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Look at what happened when marriage was instituted to discover the Creator's purpose for marriage. Only then will we look elsewhere in the Bible for clarification on the details of how that works out. So with that in mind, what then about Deuteronomy 24? Well, if we looked at it, you can see it's a passage about what to do when marriages go wrong. And so we might ask, well, why does Moses talk then about divorce at all, if God's plan and desire is for marriage to be this unbreakable union? Well, we got it there in verse 8, because Jesus speaks, "Because of your hardness of heart." Now, hardness of heart is primarily talking about an attitude towards God. Do you remember after Genesis 1 and 2, straight after where the marriage is instituted, the end of chapter 2, we go straight into chapter 3, where we discover humanity rebels. And of course, the consequences are disastrous. We are now in this hurting world full of violence and vengeance, of disease and death. And in fact, Genesis 6 tells us this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So this hardness of heart attitude towards God will inevitably show itself in marriages. And so much so, Jesus is saying that this God-given institution that was designed to be permanent can in fact end up broken, although that was never how it was designed to be. So much so, it may even lead to the situation where a divorce is necessary. And Deuteronomy 24 speaks into such a situation. So there are occasions where getting divorced may not be sinful, but that'll only take place because serious sin has already happened in that position. So therefore we might ask, well, when then is divorce allowed? Well, Jesus clarifies in verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So sex is the good gift of the Creator. God designed it to be enjoyed within this one flesh union in the context of this formal lifelong relationship, that is marriage. Sexual immorality in the Bible is any sexual activity outside that context. And if a married person indulges in such activity, then divorce is permissible, although not mandatory. But apart from such sexual immorality, there is no place for divorce. Worth saying at this point, there are exceptional situations of desertion or abuse in marriage, which are addressed elsewhere in the scriptures, which may also mean that the marriage union is broken, and that could lead to divorce. But in the main, here, other justifications for divorce, such as proving incompatible, growing apart, different interests, generally not getting on, well, those are not reasons for divorce. However keenly issues like that might be felt, maybe even over a number of years, marriage is for life. And so therefore, if divorce does happen, except for sexual immorality, and then one of the couple remarries, Jesus tells us, then adultery is taking place because there was no biblical reason to end that first marriage. Well, from what Jesus says here, it is clear, isn't it, that we are to honour marriage. It was instituted by the Creator right at the beginning as part of his good plan for humanity. It's good for those who get married. It's good for the children. In fact, it's good for everyone, including the unmarried. And we'll see more why in a few moments. Which means that, therefore, Christians, followers of Jesus, must speak up for what he says. What is the Creator's purpose for marriage? With that, we must respect it. In particular, we must honour the marriages of others, certainly ensure that we play no part in breaking that one flesh union of another married couple. And if we are married, well, we must honour our own marriage, which of course means specifically honouring our spouse for life, for better, for worse. Now the disciples have been listening in on all of this, and they respond in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Now we may be shocked by the standard Jesus sets for marriage, and it appears that maybe so too were these disciples. It's hard to tell quite what tone of voice in which they speak at this point, but quite possibly they were simply blurting out their surprise rather than giving a considered response to what Jesus said. But we can notice the disciples get it. Because what Jesus says does go so against the attitude and the practice of his day as today. It is a very high standard that marriage is to be this lifelong, exclusive commitment. But this raises the question, why? Why is marriage like this? Such an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman for life. And that really takes us to the rest of the Bible, which fills out what was established in Genesis 1 and 2. Because marriage, human marriage, is about far more than this relationship between the two human individuals. We could say more fundamentally, marriage is about the relationship between God and his people. And God instituted human marriage to be a reflection of this relationship which God wants and pursues and commits to with his people. That is, this relationship where God created us that we might be united to him in love forever. And it's realizing that that helps us see why Matthew has included these verses at this point in his gospel. Now, these verses do help us with the practicalities of human marriage, but there is more going on in terms of the relationship between God and his people. We'll see that in two ways. First of all, there is adulterous Israel. Notice again Jesus' last words in verse 9, adultery. Now, who needs to hear that? Well, we could answer that by looking back in Matthew's gospel. Where have we already had adultery being spoken of? Well, it turns out back in chapter 12, Jesus described Pharisees as an adulterous generation. Then again in chapter 16, he described them once more as an adulterous generation. Jesus has a message for them about adultery. You see, the Old Testament in various places describes sin, and especially the sin of idolatry, using the language of adultery and sexual immorality. And so these Pharisees, representing the Israel of the day, well, they have turned away from God and they are busy worshipping, well, power and position and whatever else, but not the one true God of Israel. That is, these Pharisees have committed adultery against God as they chase after their other lovers. And it turns out Israel has been behaving promiscuously like this for centuries. And as we read the Bible in response, God has been astonishingly patient. Even more than that, he has pursued her to win her back to himself, even to send his king into their midst, who by his words and his works made plain who he was. And yet still the Pharisees spurned him. Even worse than that, they are determined to do whatever it takes to get rid of him once and for all, so that they can then simply be free to go and play the field. And what Jesus says here is a warning to the Pharisees. Even, you might say, a final warning. If this flagrant immorality, this persistent adultery continues with the ongoing refusal to repent, well, then God will be justified in divorcing these people. Even that Israel of the day, once and for all, that relationship will be over. So we read on in Matthew to see what that might look like. But the Pharisees are not the only ones to whom Jesus speaks who are to hear this. We've seen there are also the disciples, which just alerts us that Jesus is also speaking here to sexually immoral people. As we read this passage, we are bound to be thinking, where do we stand when it comes to adultery and sexual immorality? Do you remember what Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount? He said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That heart word again. And again, Jesus picks up on the heart in chapter 15. And in that chapter, he exposes the Pharisees' hearts, but not only theirs. Jesus said this, "Out of the heart of a person, any person, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." So if we are paying attention to what Jesus is saying, if we are honest, if we have the slightest sense of what he is exposing in our own hearts, then this is deeply uncomfortable. Because we know, don't we, this is true. All of us are guilty in this area. Which means, again, if we think of the bigger picture, we do not deserve to enjoy this relationship with our Creator for which we were made, this marriage relationship between God and his people. And so we ask, well, is there hope? Even Deuteronomy 24 suggests there might be. Because back then, after all God knew about his people's hardness of heart, notice he hadn't given up on them. Even there, God gave provision for divorce, even for hard-hearted people, showing he still had a concern for their welfare. But still we ask, is there hope? Is the marriage, the ultimate marriage between God and his people, still on? How could it be, given our hearts and our actions? Well, that brings us, far more briefly and yet wonderfully, to the bridegroom's resolve, So verse 10, the disciples say, "It is better not to marry." And Jesus responds, verse 11, "But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." So Jesus responds by speaking of eunuchs. points out some are eunuchs by birth, that is, a physical defect renders them impotent, unable to participate in procreation. Others, Jesus tells us, are eunuchs because, well, to put it bluntly, they've been castrated, done in Jesus' day to those who would serve in royal households. But then Jesus introduces his third category of eunuch, those who have made themselves eunuch. Why? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that there are those who have physically castrated themselves. Rather, there are those who've made a decision just as, if not more radical. They choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom. Which obviously tells us a number of things about marriage and the kingdom. Back in Jesus' day, as today really, marriage was the hope and expectation in general, although of course not always possible even for those who would want to. What's significant here is that some would voluntarily take this radical step not to marry. Which again goes to show for all of us that whether we today marry or not, human marriage is not the be-all and end-all. There is something greater, more important, that phrase Jesus uses, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And given what we've seen, we could put it like this: there is a marriage more important, the marriage between God and his people. Now, as Jesus spoke these words, he was, of course, single and unmarried. That is, Jesus himself fits this description of a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. So what then, we might ask, did Jesus do in this capacity for the sake of the kingdom? And if the kingdom is referring to the ultimate marriage, we could ask, what then, or how does Jesus fit into that ultimate marriage? So in earthly terms, Jesus is a eunuch. But earlier in Matthew, Jesus also described himself as the bridegroom, by which, of course, he meant the divine bridegroom in this ultimate marriage. And the reason this bridegroom came into the world was to pursue his bride. And that is why we have seen Jesus head to Jerusalem so determined, because he wants to pursue his bride. It takes him to this hostile territory. And when Jesus declared he was the bridegroom, he said even back then he knew it meant he would be taken away. That is, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he is, if you like, well aware of the cost of marital commitment, what it would take for the bride to be his. Now, what we've heard this afternoon from Jesus about marriage, about adultery, about sexual immorality is difficult, isn't it, for us to hear in many ways. Maybe our sexual past does haunt us. Maybe more recent failings. Sometimes as we hear of Bible passages like this, we hear Jesus speak of the seriousness of sins in this area of sex and relationships. We come to conclude, well, surely I am therefore unforgivable. Even what we manage to hide from others, we know that we can't hide from Jesus. He can see even the heart. And so we ask, who could love a person with a heart as black as mine? Well, there is a bridegroom like no other. Yes, he does know exactly the state of our hearts, and he knows our failings in the past. And still he continues on the road to Jerusalem. This bridegroom was determined to do whatever it took to win his bride, even if the price to be paid was to give his life as a ransom for many, which of course is exactly what he did. At the cross, he died for the sins of his bride, even her sexual sins. He wiped the slate clean, brilliantly clean, so that he might present his bride, that is us, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Here is the wedding that most certainly will not be cancelled. The marriage is on. It was a little earlier, if you like, in Matthew's gospel that Jesus proposed like this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Again, Jesus makes that proposal knowing the state of the hearts of those to whom he makes it. He also knows what it would take, what it would cost him to deliver on that proposal. But the Creator's purpose from the beginning was to have a people for himself. And so the bridegroom came to win his bride. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do so praise you for your purpose to create and to have a people for yourself, which is reflected in this human institution of marriage. We praise you that even after we turned away from you, in your love, you pursued us, and Jesus, our bridegroom, gave his life to make us yours. And so we thank you that because of Jesus, we are forgiven, washed clean, and so ready to be his bride forever. Amen.